It's so good to be able to blend my voice with yours this afternoon and worship our God. Thank you for being here, each and every one. I feel like I don't say it enough how much I appreciate this group. I love you guys so much. Your attitude is so good, and your generosity and your kindness is motivating me to do the best job that I can to preach to you God's Word. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight, something that I hope to do more of if it goes over well. Some of the best advice I ever got was from L.A. Stoffer. I asked L.A. how to preach and what some one-liners he could give me. He said, "Love covers a multitude of bad sermons." I hope this isn't a bad sermon at all, but it's just a little bit different, something that I'm not used to. What I hope to do in the future here at Danville is periodically, especially on a Sunday night, I want to give you an overview of an entire book of the Bible in about 30 minutes. And so that's going to come with some drawbacks, obviously. We're not going to be looking at things in a great bit of detail, but I believe this is something that we don't do enough. How many times do you read through a book of the Bible without stopping? Just sit down and read Ezekiel. Do you ever do that? I want to challenge you to go ahead and do that. Sit down and read the Gospel of John. Don't stop to take notes. Don't ask any questions. Just read through it. There's value in taking big portions of the Bible and trying to get the big concepts. And that's what I want to do for you this evening. But it's going to be the book of Leviticus. Now, when I say Leviticus, as a Christian, what's going on in your head? Now, be honest now. Oh, boy. You know? I know you've been avoiding it because it's weird, isn't it? The book of Leviticus has a lot of strange things. It talks about a lot of things that might make us uncomfortable. There's a lot of laws. There's a lot of commands. And I think in the minds of a lot of Christians, they neglect this book because, well, it's a dull book. It's a boring book. It's full of a whole bunch of commands that, hey, they meant a lot to the Israelites thousands of years ago. But, you know, for me as a Christian, they're kind of irrelevant. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to take you up on that. Because the Holy Spirit said through Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's something in the book of Leviticus. I dare say there are many things in the book of Leviticus that are going to help us in our faith, in our walk with Jesus. Now we understand, and I hope I don't have to reiterate this every time I preach from the Old Testament, that we're not obligated to follow the ritual laws of the Old Covenant. These are a shadow. The fullness is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy this law, but He came rather to fulfill this law and all these sacrifices that we're going to be talking about. But the principles that we see that God wants to teach the Israelites, He wants to teach us these same principles today. So let's begin. Before we make an outline of this book, we need to talk about the paradox between God's holiness and mankind's sin. Very quickly, mankind was banished from God's presence because of their rebellion, because of their sin. However, God wants to have a relationship with His creation. He wants to be in fellowship with mankind. So He chooses, He calls out, He sanctifies one family in the world, and He's going to use this family to restore the world back to Him in fellowship. So they can have this wonderful relationship with God. You all know who I'm talking about. Through Abraham, through this one man, God creates a nation that would come to be known as Israel. And they would be a great nation in Egypt. They multiply, even in maybe over a million people in Egypt, but also they became slaves. And so God rescued His people from bondage, and then He invites them into what is called a covenant relationship with Him at Mount Sinai. And Israel, though, despite God's mighty acts of deliverance, despite His love for mankind, Israel refuses and rather worships the idol than worshiping God. And so as it was at the beginning, sin is the problem. Sin is that dividing wedge between God, this holy God, and His creation that He wants to dwell with. And there's a problem. God just wants to dwell with His creation. God wants to have a relationship with His creation. And so, He instructs His people to build what He calls the tabernacle. And that word literally means a dwelling place. A place for somebody to live. In this case, it's going to be where the presence of God would dwell. So God's presence comes to dwell in the tent, in the tabernacle, right in the middle of the camp of Israel. That's really good. And we're going to speak very generally tonight, so I'm going to be saying things like that. That's really good, but it also creates a problem, you see. Because the presence of God is so intense, His holiness is so intense that Moses can't even go into the tabernacle. And priests that enter inappropriately, they just die on the spot. It's like they're melted by the presence of God. In fact, the book of Exodus ends this way. The tabernacle was made. They did everything according to the Lord. They built everything to His specifications. And then at the end of the book, Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so the next book, Leviticus, it opens up reminding us of this fundamental problem. That mankind and God simply cannot dwell together. Because one is holy and one is sinful. Leviticus opens like this. "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Leviticus 1:1. Moses couldn't go into the tent of meeting. God had to speak to Moses and the Israelites from the tent of meeting. Again, speaking very generally here tonight. God's presence is really good. Where God is, that's where we want to be. That's where Israel wanted it to be. It's very good, but it's also extremely dangerous. It's kind of like the sun in that way. It's pure power, pure goodness. And when something mortal and something corruptible comes too close to such purity, what happens to it? It's utterly destroyed. And so this word is used throughout the book of Leviticus and really throughout the Bible. Holiness is used to describe God's pure power and that powerful presence. Like the sun, it's both good and dangerous. And that word holiness is talking about that which is set apart, that which is unique. Well, who's more unique than God? There is none like You, O God. God is the author of life. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all existence. There is really nothing that You can possibly compare to the God of heaven. And so He is, purity, He's goodness, and everything that's wrapped up with that, love and justice. But Israel is the opposite of that. God's people, they're full of sin. They're full of corruption. They're full of injustice. They're always hurting each other and doing things that are wrong. And so if Israel wants to be near God and have a relationship with God, then Israel too needs to become holy. That's where God gives them the means by which they can become holy. They can become set apart or unique. And it happens to be, at least partially, the book of Leviticus. That's what Leviticus is, just in a nutshell. Leviticus facilitates Israel, makes it possible for Israel to dwell with their God, to dwell in the midst of God's presence. That's the point of the book. Teaches the people how to deal with their sins and explains how a nation that is corrupt, a nation that is sinful, can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. And the book of Leviticus outlines three ways that this is achieved. Three ways this holiness-sin paradox is addressed. Number one, in the realm of ritual. Number two, in the realm of a priesthood. And number three, in the realm of purity. And you'll notice how the book is broken up. I've left off the last two chapters of the book. We'll talk about that. That's more of a conclusion. But do you see there's a symmetrical pattern here? There's a sort of structure of the book. Well, if any of you are into poetry, you know what this is called. This is called chiasm. This is a literary device called chiasm. You see it over and over again in Hebrew poetry. You'll see it through the book of Psalms, through Proverbs, through Job, through portions of Isaiah. And basically what chiasm is exactly what you're looking at, where the first half of a verse or the first half of a chapter or the first half of a book mirrors the second half. It's just like the inverse. And the most important part is usually right there in the middle. Now we'll talk about that nearing the end. So let's just peel this onion back, layer by layer, if you will, and let's talk about ritual. Chapters 1 through 7 and the corresponding portion being chapters 23 through 25. The first portion here, ritual and rituals, deal with animal sacrifices, largely animal sacrifices and other sacrifices. And chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus instruct God's people how to make these sacrifices. Now, some of these sacrifices, again, we're speaking generally, some of these sacrifices are a way of saying thank you to God. A grain offering, or the peace, or what your version might call the fellowship offering. These are ways of the Israelites to say, thank you, God. Thank you for being so gracious to me. Thank you for making my crops grow. Thank you for being so good to my family. You're offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has blessed you with. And then there are other sacrifices that are made that are ways for Israel to say, I'm sorry. Things like the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, where the Israelites would offer the lifeblood of an animal while confessing their sins. They offer this animal in place of themselves, and they put their hands on this animal and they confess that, God, I'm the one who contributed to the ugliness and the sin in this world, and I'm going to offer this animal to atone for my wrongs and my evils. And so the animal symbolically dies in their place so that God doesn't destroy them, but rather God's wrath is satisfied in the death of this animal. And so the blood of the animal atones or symbolically covers the sin of the people. And so these rituals are really important, because through these sacrifices, through these rituals, Israel is constantly reminded of the grace of God. And not only the grace of God, but the severity of their sin. And God's justice, and how God demands payment for sin. And so these are ways that Israel is reminded of those things. Chapters 1 through 7, ritual sacrifices. And then the corresponding section to that, chapter 23 through 25, deal more with these observing these sacred days and festivals. And there are seven that I count, seven annual feasts. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, culminating in the Day of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And these were special celebrations that would in some way retell part of Israel's history. Of maybe telling a story like the Passover, of how God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so they were to observe this feast every year to remind them about how God saved them from slavery and delivered them to the promised land. And you've also got things like a weekly observance of the Sabbath, the yearly observance of the Sabbath, or even the Jubilee celebration. And these are all outlined in this section of the book. And so by observing these feast days, again, it would be to remind God's people of their identity, of who they are. They are God's covenant people. And our God is so gracious, and He's so good to us, and He has done so many wonderful things for us. Can you think of anything that we do as Christians that's kind of like that? Yeah. We have the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, so that we would never forget, as Freed mentioned this morning, God wants that in the forefront of our minds. Well, that's what He's doing with Israel with these ritual feasts. Let's peel back the onion to the next layer of the priesthood. Chapters 8 through 10. And the corresponding section being in chapter 21 and 22. You see, being directly in God's presence is, like we said, really dangerous. And so God is going to appoint these priests to be special representatives or mediators who can go into His presence on their behalf. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is ordained. And Aaron and his sons would come to be known as the Levites. And they're ordained into the priesthood, and now they become mediators between God and Israel. And the corresponding section, chapter 21 and 22, talks about these qualifications. What it takes to be a priest. How you have to live if you want to be a priest, or if you are the tribe of Levi. And see, the priests, they were called to the highest level of integrity. They were called to be holy, the highest level of moral integrity, of ritual purity, because, as I'm trying to do with this graphic behind me, they're representing the people to God. Not only that, they're representing God before the people. They are mediators, and so they have to be holy. Now, back in the first section, 8 through 10, actually in chapter 10, we find out why these qualifications are really, really important for the priest to follow. These standards are really important because it tells the story in chapter 10 of two of Aaron's sons who waltz right into the temple, right into the presence of God, and they flagrantly violate the rules. They have no regard for what God has said, and they disdain and profane God's holiness. And so God strikes them dead on the spot. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. We can read the first couple of verses. I think we have time to do that. Leviticus chapter 10. Let's read that, the first couple of verses of that. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered what the text calls strange fire. That word literally means unauthorized, coming from a different place other than what God has commanded. Strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. So there's the paradox then of God's holiness. God is purely good, and Him dwelling among His people in the tabernacle is excellent. Except it's really dangerous. It becomes dangerous when we rebel against His holiness. When we don't care about His holiness. When we don't care about His commands. Because as he's saying here, he wants to be treated as holy. He is holy, and he will be treated as holy. So, how do we do that then? How do the priests become holy? And how does this entire nation of Israel become holy? Well, that's the next section on purity. Chapters 11 through 15, the corresponding section 18 through 20. Now, this is probably one of the weirder sections of the Bible that you're reading. And I think it's probably one of the most challenging sections, at least in this book. It outlines what it means to be clean or unclean. Your version might say pure or impure. Ritually pure or ritually impure. And so, again, just to be very general here, when you're in a pure state, a state of ritual purity, you can be near God's presence. But when you're in an impure state, well, God's presence then becomes off limits. And so, if that's the case, then it makes it really important for the Israelites to know what state of purity they're in. Am I impure now that I've done this? Or am I pure? Can I offer my sacrifices? Or is God's presence off limits? Well, in chapters 11 through 15, we have ritual purity. We have laws about skin diseases, touching mold and fungus. You know, if your body is leprous, what do you do? If your house has mold in it and you cover it with plaster and the priest comes back, you know, what are you going to do about that? Touching a dead body, what to do with bodily fluids. It's in there. You guys got to read this stuff. All these things, though, all these things, mold and fungus and you know, dead bodies and you know, blood and that kind of thing, all these things are associated with mortality. They're associated with the loss of human life. And so the core symbolism is that these things represent death. And if I'm an Israelite and I come in contact with these things that represent death, then that's going to make me ritually impure. Because death is the opposite of who God is. God is life and light, and these things represent death. Now, as we're going through this section, as you're reading through this section, have you ever, and I'm getting a little bit off the cuff here, but have you ever heard someone say, well, the book of Leviticus says that it's an abomination not to trim your beard hair. You ever hear that before? And they'll just, you know, condemn all of Christianity because, well, people are getting it wrong. They're quoting this section of the book. And this is really, really important. It is not wrong. It is not sinful to be ritually impure. If your mom dies, what are you going to do? You're going to bury your mom. Ladies, once a month, there's something that happens. That's just life. Okay? There's nothing sinful, there's nothing wrong about that. This is part of everyday life. Ritual impurity or uncleanness was just a temporary state. You might bathe and wait a day, or you might wait a week or 2 weeks, and then you offer your sacrifice and you're ritually pure again, and you're ready to be in God's presence. And so what was wrong, though, what was sinful, is to be in a ritually unclean state and to waltz right into God's presence, you know, not caring about His holiness. That part is wrong. So after these things are talked about, then there's this list of pure and impure animals. And the list is kind of divided up by where these animals live. You know, you've got the beasts of the field, of the earth. You've got the birds in the sky. You've got the fish and the stuff that swims in the sea. And then you've got these insects. And I mean, your guess is as good as mine as far as what makes these things impure. I mean, you can read commentary after commentary, and you know, we'd be here all night. I'd be like Paul preaching till midnight. I really don't know, and we can talk about that later, what makes one animal clean and one animal unclean. The text just doesn't really say. But what is clear is that avoiding these impure animals is going to set Israel apart, is going to set them apart and remind them that God's holiness should affect every aspect of their lives, even down to what they have for dinner. They are a sanctified people. They are a pure and holy people. And so God is going to instruct them in ways of ritual purity. The corresponding section to ritual purity is moral purity, chapters 18, 19, and 20. And these are purity laws, but these purity laws focus more on their behavior. And I think the key to understanding not only this section of Scripture, but the entire book of Leviticus, one key passage is found in Exodus 19. And God tells Moses to tell the Israelites in Exodus 19:3. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," here's going to be the consequence of that, or the result of that, "then you shall be my own possession, my treasured people among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The Canaanites belong to the Lord. All the Gentiles belong to the Lord." But Israel was His special nation, a treasured possession. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, Israel was to be a reflection of God's character and His holiness and His love and His justice to the watching world. People were supposed to see how the Israelites lived in their corporate life, how they treated somebody if they accidentally killed their their ox, what they did about that, and they were supposed to see their behavior and see in there a reflection of their God. And so this section then tells how they were supposed to live differently than the Canaanites. They were supposed to be a sanctified people. And so in this section we have things like caring for the poor, and how Israel was supposed to care for their needy, how they were supposed to promote social justice, care for those who could not care for themselves, have healthy relationships, honoring their mother and their father and taking care of their children, have the highest level of sexual integrity and respect for their spouse. Not to mention, they were not to be idolatrous like the Canaanites. They were to worship the one and only true God, be devoted to the living God, and worship Him and Him alone. Now, this is a complete... opposite way of life than how their neighbors, the Canaanites, lived. They didn't live like that. They were promiscuous. They were opportunistic. They were violent. They were idolaters. They had human sacrifices, offering their children to Moloch. And in this section, God is saying, you're not to be like them. You're to be holy. You're to be sanctified. And so living by these laws of purity would make Israel into a morally pure people who could dwell with their God. So those are the three sections of the book that address the holiness problem. You're probably wondering about this section in the middle. Remember we talked about chiasm? So here's the centerpiece of the book. Here's the hinge that the book is folded upon, if you will. And chapters 16 and 17 deal with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. So everything else is surrounding this part. In a literary sense, this is the most important part of the book. And again, just to summarize here, Israel is a huge nation. I mean, there's over 1 million people. And the numbers increase day by day since they left Egypt. And odds are that some of these sins, some of these what the Bible calls unintentional sins, are not being dealt with. And some of these things could go unnoticed. So once a year, the priest would take 2 goats. One was called the purification offering. And he would slaughter this animal. And that blood would atone for the sins of Israel. The blood of that animal was taken directly into God's presence. And it was poured out into the most holy place on the altar, where it symbolically atones for Israel's sins. And the meaning of that sacrifice is explained in chapter 17. Because the blood of that creature represented its life. Open your Bibles to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. And in verse 11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood of that animal. Now he goes on to say, "And I, the Lord, I've given it." Given what? "I've given that blood to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes the atonement." If you skip down to verse 14, you read the beginning of verse 14. He's a little bit more clear. He says, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life." And so the blood comes to symbolically represent the life of that animal. And when that life blood is poured out on the altar, it atones for the sins of the entire nation. And that only happens once a year, so that God's people won't have to endure His wrath against their sin. Now the second goat is what is called the scapegoat. You've probably heard that before, even if you've never read the Bible. The scapegoat. The priest would put his hands on the head of this animal, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And it's like he's placing all the bad things that people do, all the cursing and all the horrible things that people do. It's like he's placing them on the head of this animal, on this goat, and then this goat gets cast out, and it walks in the wilderness where it is gone forever. And so it's this beautiful picture then of how God is graciously removing the sins of the people away from them so that God can dwell with them and He can maintain His holiness. Now, it might be that you're visiting. It might be that you're a young person, you haven't read a lot of the Bible. It might be that you're new to the Christian faith. And you're thinking, that is the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. Why are these people killing all these animals? Now, I'm going to tell you a story real quick. Rachel and I hadn't even been Christians yet, and we were worshiping with this group in Akron, Ohio. And we had this Bible study every Wednesday night. And I remember the teacher, I'll never forget it. I remember the teacher, I didn't know anything about the Bible. And he said, one of these questions that he would ask and everyone would answer, he said, now were there animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? And it was one of those things, as you guys know in school, where you say the one thing that everyone else isn't saying. I said, no, and everyone said, yes. So I just felt like a complete goober there for a second. I thought, that's weird. Animal sacrifices? But as I get to reading the Bible, it becomes clear. And as I get to reading history, it becomes clear why that is. You know, I know that sacrifices might seem barbaric to us, but in the ancient world, in the ancient world of paganism, where all these different people are worshiping their gods, sacrifices were the main way that people would buy favor from the gods. They would try and entreat their gods and sacrifice these animals and pour out the blood to these animals. But those same gods were fickle. They were like us, at least in the minds of these people that were worshiping them. They were unpredictable. They were imperfect. They might, who knows, they might ignore you. They might turn on you. They might like send a hurricane and destroy your village or something like that. That's how people thought of the gods that they worshipped. And it's in this cultural setting that Leviticus is written. And what God is saying to His people is, I'm not like those other gods. I'm not fickle. My judgments are just. Do I abhor sin and corruption in human beings? You bet I do. But I'm not going to lash out at you for no reason. And so here's a book, here's some instructions that can teach you how to sacrifice in a right way that will be accepted and that will teach you about who I am. You can't buy God's grace. You can't buy His love. He is perfect. He is incorruptible. And so in Leviticus, God is providing this clear way that God's people can know that they can dwell with their God. They can worship Him. They know that they have a relationship with their God. And Leviticus was a revolutionary statement in its time. And it's something that we as Christians, I feel like, don't appreciate enough. I'll tell you one thing. The Israelites did not view the book of Leviticus as a bunch of boring commands. The Israelites viewed the book of Leviticus as what it is in truth. Here's how I can dwell with my God. Despite all my sin, despite all the terrible things that I've done, my God still wants to have a relationship with me. And here He's laid it all out for me. Here, He's told me exactly what to do where I can have this relationship with Him. And so the book concludes, chapters 26 and 27, with Moses calling upon Israel to be faithful to this covenant. And if they would just keep this covenant, that God is going to bless them with peace and with abundance in the land if they obey these laws. But if they disobey the covenant, if they profane the holiness, if they rebel against the holy character of God, they don't care about what He says, then it's only going to result in disaster and exile from the land. And those of you who've read your Old Testament know that's exactly what happened in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. The presence of God left the temple. It was just a building in Jerusalem. God was not in their midst any longer. And it was Jesus, John chapter 1, who tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us, and He's living among us. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God dwelling among us, who's taught us the right way, who's fulfilled this law. Now, you remember how Exodus ended? Remember how Moses wasn't able to go into the tent of meeting? Remember how Leviticus began? Leviticus 1:1, how the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting? Well, if you open up to the next book of the Bible, remember we've been talking about, this is how God facilitates a relationship with His children Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." You see? It worked. Moses could go in. The priests could go in. They could dwell with their God. God has provided a way for Himself to live with sinful people in peace. That's the book of Leviticus in a nutshell. I hope that that just piques your interest. Not only with this book, but with the Pentateuch in general. That you'll go back and you'll study those books of the Bible on your own. And you'll go back and read those verses and make notes in your Bible. All of these things, and this is how we want to end tonight, all of these things that we've read about, these are mere shadows. These are like a scaled down model of what Jesus would accomplish. That tabernacle, that tent, that was just a scale model of God, of where God's presence would dwell. But Jesus, as the perfect high priest, who is sinless, who did not have to go into the holiest of the holies, to go into the presence of God, He didn't have to make a sacrifice for His sins because He was sinless. He didn't have to consecrate the temple because the tabernacle that He went to, the most holy place He went to, is heaven. And our high priest went directly to the God. And He sacrificed not the blood of bulls and goats and all. He sacrificed Himself so that you and I could have this direct relationship with our God who so desperately wants to have a relationship with us. It might be that some of you don't realize that. It might be that some of you have taken that for granted. That Jesus gave everything so He could provide that direct path to our Lord so that we can have that avenue of prayer. We can sing to Him and we can take this Lord's Supper and we can study, and He accepts that worship as a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. Now, if you are not a Christian, you haven't walked in the pathway of Jesus, you haven't been buried with Him in baptism, have your sins forgiven, then you're not in God's camp, so to speak. And you need to become part of His. Why not do that right now as we stand and sing to encourage you?